this morning. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us your word to study and to teach, Lord. We thank you that your word will not return void and that you promise, Lord, to accomplish your perfect work in each person, Lord, that is open to receiving you and to receiving just the teaching of your word. So I pray your anointing upon the next 35, 40 minutes or so, Lord. And I pray you would prepare our hearts to receive communion, Lord. Prepare, Lord, just prepare us, Lord, to meet with you in the next hour or so, Lord, through the teaching of the word and through receiving communion. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I mentioned, Revelation chapter 14. We're going to focus on verses 1 through 5, but I'd like to begin by reading through the whole of chapter 14, especially for context, okay? And so let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way to verse 20, and then I'm going to start to talk about verses 1 through 5 in depth, okay? Let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. Revelation chapter 14. Right there at verse 1. Okay, so John records this. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps." Verse 3. "They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one can learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Verse 4, "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb." Verse 5, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Verse 6, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." Verse 7, "Saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' And then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with the fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Verse 13, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" Verse 14, "And then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Verse 16, "And so he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." Verse 17, "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him, who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.'" Now verse 19, "So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. It's about 130 miles. That's a long ways, okay? Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, may you illuminate your word to our hearts and our minds. Lord, may we have understanding how all this is put together, all this different symbolism and what to take literally, Lord. Help us, I pray, to understand these things, but help us more than that to receive them in our hearts, that we might be changed and to know, Lord, that these things will come to pass and that we would be ready. We'd be ready, Lord, for this final chapter of mankind to come, Lord. We'd be ready to meet you, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Actually, it's 180 miles. This is 1,600 furlongs. It's about 180 miles. Okay, so I want to talk a little bit about this context here, chapter 14. Okay, so we're in this parenthetical. It's a very large parenthetical. What's a parenthetical in the book of Revelation? It's something that we've come up with, but it makes a lot of sense. It's those parentheses. Remember, as I mentioned, as you're writing perhaps, right? You're writing a letter, you're writing some kind of paper, right? And then you have a thought, right? That want to go more in detail. So you put a parenthesis. Maybe you have a chronology. Maybe you're talking about, I don't know, a family tree or something like that, right? And so you have the lineage, right? Of your grandparents and then your parents and yourself and your children, right? But then as you're given that lineage or that chronology, that you have a parenthetical. I want to talk a little bit about my son or my daughter, right? So you put a parenthesis, right? And you give a little bit more information on that son or daughter, that grandparent as such, right? And so these are what parentheticals are in the book of Revelation. Now, there are several of these. Now, what's the chronology in Revelation? Well, it's the seven seals of judgment. Now, those seven seals of judgment, they hold or they keep closed, right? That scroll that was given or introduced to us in Revelation chapter 5. There. Remember, the church is in heaven. They're raptured. Revelation chapter 5 introduces us to the scroll, which has seven seals, and only the Lamb, only Jesus is able to loose those scrolls. Now, we believe that that's the title deed to the earth, don't we? And so, as time goes on, those seven seals are loose. Now, we're in the seventh seal. Within that seventh seal, we're in the seventh trumpet. There still remains seven bowls of judgment in that seventh trumpet of judgment. Okay, I'm giving you the chronology here before I give you a kind of review of the parentheticals. Okay, so as that seventh seal is loose, and we're right at the end here, right? Then the title deed of the earth is going to be laid open again. Jesus is going to return, right? And he's going to rule and reign. We're going to rule and reign with him, right? And so he's going to rule and reign over this earth. Okay, so that's why we believe it's the title deed to the earth. Okay, so we've been at this seventh seal. As I mentioned, we've been at this seventh trumpet. Now, we still have seven bowls of judgment to be administered. Okay, so in that seventh seal are seven trumpets of judgment. And in that seventh trumpet of judgment are seven bowls of judgment. The reason I'm marking this too, in Revelation chapter 15, which we're going to get to in a couple weeks, maybe 3 weeks, we're going to see the bowls of judgment. It's finally going to take us to the end. But we see reference, I believe, to the bowls of judgment in this judgment that's described in verses 14, 15, and 16 of our chapter this morning. Okay, so we're going to talk about, this is why I wanted to read the whole. We're going to focus our attention on these 144,000 that are described in verses 1 through 5. But there's a context to this, which this is why I wanted to read the whole of chapter 14. Chapter 14, I believe it references to two different judgments. Verses 14, 15, and 16 is the reference to the bowls of judgment, which we see described in Revelation chapter 15 and 16. I believe that verses 17 through 20 is a reference to the judgment of the Battle of Armageddon, which we're going to talk about, which has, I think, interesting insight or interesting details. It gives us an interpretation in our text that we're going to cover this morning, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 14. Specifically, who these 144,000 are, why they are standing with the Lamb, which is Jesus, at this time, and why I believe that they're standing right there in Jerusalem. Really, the Battle of Armageddon, that's kind of alluded to in verses 17 through 20, which we see referenced specifically in chapter 16, verse 16, and then when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, he wins that Battle of Armageddon when the sword comes out of his mouth. I'm going to give you kind of this backdrop to kind of help us understand our first five verses this morning, okay, Revelation chapter 14. I know I've kind of living you kind of in some gray air, but we're going to walk through this together, okay? But all that to say is that Revelation 14 completes this large parenthetical which started in Revelation chapter 12. Okay? And so we're in the seventh trumpet judgment. What's the seventh trumpet judgment? It's seven bowls of judgment. We're going to start to see those bowls of judgment in Revelation 15. So Revelation 14 completes this parenthetical. Remember Revelation 12 began it? How did it begin? Remember, it's the woman, the dragon, and what? And the child. Who's the woman? What's Israel? Who's the dragon? It's Satan. And who's the child? It's Jesus. Messiah would come from the woman, right? If Israel is the woman, Messiah comes from Israel. We looked at that, right? These are personages that come on the scene during the tribulation. So significant is Israel. Significant is the child, Jesus, Messiah, right? And then also the dragon, Satan. And we also met in Revelation chapter 13. We just finished it last week. There are two beasts, right? Who are these beasts? Well, the first one is the Antichrist. Who's the second beast in Revelation 13? The false prophet. Okay, so we've met that false trinity. We have Satan, who's the dragon. We have the first beast, who's the Antichrist. And we have the second beast in Revelation 13, which is the false prophet. It's a, what? False trinity. And so we looked at that. This is all part of this parenthetical. And so finally in chapter 14, we're going to see, we're going to revisit the 144,000. Who are these, right? And then we're going to see the description of Jesus, which is referred to, I believe, in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Jesus, it's a record of Jesus when he returns, and when he returns and he judges this earth, and specifically at the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, so we're going to look at how this all fits together this morning in terms of this 144,000. Okay, which is from every tribe of Israel, which we've seen referred to in the first parenthetical in Revelation chapter 7. Okay, now, I want you to remember with me, when we studied Revelation chapter 7, remember the 144,000, remember I gave you some different interpretations of who that is. Actually, let's hold your hand in Revelation 4. Let's read Revelation chapter 7 a little bit together and see what I think is clearly described here, who these 144,000 are. Okay, so when we go to Revelation chapter 7 and we pick up at verse 4, and it says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So who do you think they are, 144,000? They're of Israel, right? Do you think they're the church? Do you think they were another group, maybe, that's going to come on the scene later? Well, you know, a lot of churches think they are. They think that they're the 144,000. Do you know the Jehovah's Witness thinks that they're the 144,000 and all these other groups? But that's the danger we run into by not taking things literal. Again, if we can take things literal, I think we should. Now, there's certain times we need to see symbolically what's being described when we looked at it in the two beasts, right? But we're always cross-referencing to, right? Other language, other scriptures, right? That support why we think that the beast out of the sea is Antichrist and why the beast out of the earth is the prophet, the false prophet, okay? We see this, okay? So right here, we kind of underscore this, that it spells it out. It's of all the tribes of Israel. So we believe this is Israel. God says what he means, and God means what he says. It's not the church, okay? Okay, so with that, when we go to chapter 14, verse 1, it says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. We believe that this is speaking of the same group here. Now, I want to highlight some cross-references that I gave you when we studied Revelation chapter 7, supporting why we believe that God is not finished with Israel. Firstly, because in Revelation chapter 7, we know that that's in the tribulation period. He spells out 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe. Right here, it refers to the 144,000, which I believe is referencing the same group in Revelation chapter 7. So you take these scriptures, right? And we see that God is not finished with Israel. Now, I want to give you some other scriptures, specifically that highlight the different covenants that involve Israel. Now, these covenants are unconditional covenants. What's an unconditional covenant? Well, God is going to be good on his word in that covenant, even though it's not conditioned upon Israel's performance. Just like the new covenant. Is the new covenant conditioned upon your performance? As let's say, you know, you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, but then let's say a week from now that you kind of, well, you know, I made this big mistake. I cheated on my taxes. Are you now out? No, it's an unconditional covenant. It's not conditioned upon your performance. It's unconditional. It's conditioned on God's word and God's promise. Okay, so there are these covenants to Israel, right? And they're unconditional covenants. And this is why we believe that God is not finished with Israel. And so I'm going to just give you a list of these, okay? And you can mark these in your notes. These are something you want to read in your own time, because it's all over Scripture. God is not finished with Israel. And the reason I want to review this a bit is because there are people, brothers and sisters in the Lord, that love the Lord, they believe that the church has replaced Israel. Okay, so I don't see that in the Scriptures as a whole, specifically in Revelation, but I'm going to give you some of these Scriptures to cross-reference in your own time. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. I want to read that in your own time. Zechariah chapter 12, Minor Prophets, chapters 10 through 14. It's almost at the end of your Old Testament. Okay, so in there, you're going to read verbiage how Israel, all Israel is going to mourn because they realize that they made this mistake. I believe this is going to happen right there, right around the middle of the seven-year tribulation when Antichrist turns on Israel. So we've talked about this and studied this, how Antichrist is a false Christ. Not only is he against Christ, he's a counterfeit. And so he looks just like the real. He's going to broker this deal. He's going to be a political figure. Broker this deal between the Arab nations and Israel so Israel can rebuild their temple, right? And so he's going to allow that to happen. And so Israel is going to say, hey, this might be the Messiah. But he's going to be a false Messiah. But at the middle of the tribulation, right, he's going to turn on Israel and want to be worshipped as God. At that point, I believe Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 through 14 pertains to. It's a prophecy that all Israel is going to mourn. They're going to finally realize that they actually rejected the one true Messiah in Jesus. Okay, that's described there. So it speaks of the latter days. So all that under the theme that God is not finished with Israel. Israel will repent, all Israel, and they'll receive Jesus as Messiah. Okay, another scripture I want you to turn to, or actually mark in your notes, I'm just going to explain it, is the new covenant. The new covenant being poured out upon Israel. Remember Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. It talks about how God is going to write his law in their hearts. They're going to be born again. Now, has that happened yet? What's happened for us, the church, has not happened to Israel. It will happen to Israel. And it's the new covenant being poured out upon all Israel. Now, we just studied this in Ezekiel. I don't know if you remember this. Not this past Wednesday, the week prior, when we covered Ezekiel chapter 36. We're in the context of Ezekiel. Remember, the glory is returning. After the glory departed, right? The glory returns. How does the glory return upon Israel? It's in the latter days. And so remember we studied in Ezekiel chapter 37. That's that classic chapter about the dead bones, right? They're dry bones and they come back to life. And he breathes life into them. Remember that word ruach in the Hebrew, right? Life. It's a wind. He breathes spiritual life into Israel again, and those dry bones become life again. Well, prior to that, in Ezekiel 36, in the context of the glory returning to Israel, it talks about the new covenant being poured out upon Israel. Matter of fact, hold your hand here. This is one that I think oftentimes people forget. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 is a classic one, but in terms of all Israel being born again. But if you go to Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'm going to read this to you, verses 26, 27, and 28. This is specifically talking about the new covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary, that all Israel is going to receive that and be born again, given a new spirit. They're going to come to life again. Okay, so in verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, let me read this. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, when is Israel going to dwell in the land that he gave to the fathers? If you go back to the Abrahamic covenant, which is another covenant that needs to be fulfilled, which is why God is not finished with Israel. In Genesis chapter 15, God promises to Abraham that his descendants will possess the land.
Amen.
And so Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, it specifically gives the boundaries. I don't know if you knew that. Now, you have to do a little bit of homework, because the kind of the Canaanite nations that are in the land at that time, right? They're not existing today, most of them, or a lot of them, right? And so you have to do some homework, but you can actually do this. You can actually see maps of what that intended. It goes all the way down into Africa, into the area of Egypt. That's all the land that God gave to Abraham. Now, we know that that's not applicable today, right? Israel's is a little sliver there, right? And so Israel's never possessed the land to the boundaries that was given to them in the Abrahamic covenant. So this is another covenant that needs to be fulfilled. When is it going to be fulfilled? It's going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. That's why God is not finished with Israel. Again, you can read this in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. So the Abrahamic covenant has not been completed. But the new covenant, as I mentioned, has not been completed. As we read Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26, 27, and 28, the Spirit is going to be poured out upon all Israel. They're going to be born again. And then they're going to possess the land. This is what we're reading in Revelation right now. The Spirit is going to be poured out upon this 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe, right? They're going to survive the tribulation. They're going to live on into the millennium and possess the land to the fullness of the boundaries that's given to them in the Abrahamic covenant. So, we have the promise of what? The new covenant? All Israel shall be saved. The church is saved, and there's the Messianic Jews right now, but all Israel hasn't been saved. That's going to happen in the tribulation going on into the millennial kingdom. But then we also have the what? The Abrahamic covenant. When that happens, they're going to possess the land to the fullness of the boundaries given to Abraham. But what's another covenant? Remember the Davidic covenant? Let me read you the Davidic covenant. This is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. You can read this, mark this in your, I'm going to read this to you. This is the Davidic covenant. God promised David, says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. This is the promise that God has to David. His house and his kingdom will endure forever before me. Now, it's more, I believe, than just a spiritual. Many would say, well, Jesus is ruling and reigning. He's right. He's out of David's lineage, right? And so Jesus is ruling and reigning spiritually. But there'll be a time when Jesus returns and he's going to rule and reign physically. And so I believe the Davidic covenant will not be completed until that happens as well. Okay, so we have what? The Abrahamic covenant. We have the Davidic covenant. And we have the new covenant. They all need to be fulfilled, completed in Israel. These are all unconditional covenants. God's word will come to pass. It hasn't come yet. When is it going to come? It's future from now, right? It's going to come in the millennial kingdom. Because of this, now there's a wealth of scripture that you can cross-reference. I've just given you some. Because of this, we believe that God is not finished with Israel. And because God is not finished with Israel, when we read Revelation 7, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, we believe that that's what it means, literally. And so, now, Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, let's read. It says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. We believe that this is the 144,000 in Revelation 7. It's Israel. Okay, so I want you to underscore this and note this. It says, I looked and behold a lamb. Who is this lamb? Well, this lamb is Jesus.
Yes.
So these must be believing in Jesus. Now, this is in the latter days, right before Jesus, right, is going to return. John has this vision. And it's a vision of the lamb standing on Mount Zion with this 144,000. Now, where's Mount Zion? Anybody know where Mount Zion is? No, Mount Zion is Jerusalem. It's a city on a hill. It's Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting. The context here, people would say, well, it's actually in heaven. A lot of times Mount Zion is referred to heaven, right? And there's the New Jerusalem. But I would just share with you that this is actually physical in this earth, Jerusalem, during the tribulation. Now, many would point to verses 3 and 4, actually 2, 3, and 4, saying, well, the context is heaven. Because it talks about this new song being sung and these creatures right around the throne and the elders. Right? And then it talks about the 44,000. And so, well, that's heaven. Now, I understand. Yeah, that would be heaven where these four living creatures, right? The four angels are around the throne there. And we have the elders there, which I believe are the church. Remember, we talked about that in Revelation 4. Yeah, that's in heaven and there's worship going out. But I believe that the scene here is physically from the earth. Okay, so let me qualify this. So let me kind of explain this. It's the same with us now, right? We're here on this earth. We're worshiping. Is our worshiping heard in heaven? Well, absolutely, right? As we worship, as we pray, right? They can enter in heaven. And so I believe this is what's being described. And there's some reasons for this. Firstly, 144,000, they're sealed. They can't die. The enemy can't take them out. So if they're in heaven, something must have happened. They must have died, right? And so they're on the earth. They're on Mount Zion, not the Mount Zion in heaven. They're in Jerusalem. And who's in Jerusalem with them at this point? This vision says, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. I believe that Jesus is on Mount Zion with his 144,000. The Mount Zion is Jerusalem. That Jesus is in the city, right, in Jerusalem with this 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, so what's written on the foreheads of the 144,000? The Father's name. So we have a little bit more insight. Remember in Revelation 7, what did it say? That they have the seal written on their forehead. We have, what is that seal? Remember we asked, what is that seal? No, it's not 666. No, absolutely not. Okay, the seal is the Holy Spirit, remember, written on Israel. Remember? And that seals them, keeps them alive. Okay, so remember we kind of did some investigation. Now, we thought maybe it could be the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit in Scripture is what? The seal that guarantees our redemption. We've talked about this in Paul's letter, right? The Holy Spirit is the seal. When we become born again, the Holy Spirit comes in us, right? Our sins are removed. The Holy Spirit comes in us, and that seals us until the time of our resurrected bodies. And so when Jesus comes at the rapture, what's he going to look at? He's going to look for the seal, the Holy Spirit. Right? Everybody has the Holy Spirit. They're going to receive, at the twinkling of an eye, a body made for the heavens. And so we noted this, that the seal on the forehead, perhaps, it's some kind of marker, but it's the seal of the Spirit, no doubt, right? And so, right here, though, it says, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. That's the seal. So, who's the Holy Spirit? It's God. Who's the Father? It's God. So, could this be, right? The Holy Spirit is the seal, but it has a special mark, right? Giving the name of the Father. We don't know what that is. But we take this literally, that this 144,000, Antichrist can't touch him. Satan can't touch them, right? They're sealed by God. And so these are the ones that are standing out Mount Zion with the Lamb. So the question is, why are they in Jerusalem at this point? And why is the Lamb in Jerusalem at this point? Why is Jesus in Jerusalem at this point? Okay, so this is where I wanted to go to the context of Revelation chapter 14 to explain this. Okay, and we're going to spend more time in the remainder of Revelation 14 in the next 1 to 2 weeks. I might do it over 2 weeks, okay? And this has to do with the judgment that's described from Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. There's two judgments that's referred to there, okay? Now, after the description of these 144,000 in Jerusalem with the Lamb, right? The revelation in verses 6 through 13 gives the revelation of the gospel going out to the ends of the earth through angels, proclaiming the gospel. Okay, so this is right at the end, right before Jesus returns, right? And the gospel is going out supernaturally through angels. And so no one's going to have an excuse. Oh, you know, I didn't have a chance, right? And so even though there might not be even evangelists out there, right? Because these ones are evangelists, 144,000. They're all in Jerusalem. And so all over the earth, angels are going to go out and they're going to proclaim the gospel. And people could receive it, right? And have eternal life. And so that's described in verses 6 through 13. But in verses 14 through 20, it describes judgment, a reaping of judgment, right? And so in verses 14, 15, and 16, it talks about a certain type of ripeness for judgment, okay? I want to read you verse 15. It says, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, which is Jesus, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. To reap what? Is to reap judgment. Right? It's at the end. They've denied the Lord, and so now the Lord's going to return, and so there's going to be a ripeness for judgment. Now, this word ripe, it's interesting. If you look it up in a concordance or a linear Bible, one of these things that takes you to the Greek word, it literally means, it's the word for overripe. It's shriveled. It's far past judgment, right? God has waited so long. And I believe that this is referring to the seven bowls of judgment, which are going to be unraveled for us in Revelation 15 and 16. Okay, that God has waited. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. Okay, but this word means overripe. And I start to think about, you know, I love avocados, right? But I love avocados when they're perfectly ripe. But you let an avocado go overripe? Yuck, right? Kind of throw that away. It's like that, is that this has been waiting so long. God has given the earth so many chances and it's overripe for judgment. Okay, and so that's for that. Now, let's read a reference to the ripeness in verse 18. This is a different judgment, okay? So I believe this first one that's described, this reaping of a harvest of judgment, refers to the bowls of judgment. And we're going to go into more why in coming weeks. But in verses 17 through 20, it's referring to the specific judgment of the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, now in verse 18 it says, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Now this word ripe and fully ripe, it's a different word. And it's a word that means that they are in the prime time of harvest. Okay? And that's why, and we're going to talk about this more, I believe that this is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon. And the Battle of Armageddon is referred to, I believe, in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. I'll explain that. It's also referred to in Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. Armageddon is actually spelled out. And the context there in Revelation 16 is in the sixth bowl of judgment. That's the preparation of the Battle of Armageddon. That this waterway is going to be dried up, and there's going to be troops from the east coming in, and there's going to be a massive army coming. And it's going to be amassed by the Antichrist to try to take Jerusalem. Which gives us the context of why these 144,000 are in Jerusalem with the Lamb. This is why I wanted to read the whole of Revelation 14. Now, when does the Battle of Armageddon actually exercise and won? It's in Revelation 19 when Jesus returns. The sword from his mouth comes, right? And he takes out all those that are coming, right, to destroy. He takes them out, and then he what? Sets up his millennial rule. Now, the reason I bring this to your attention is that if, in fact, Revelation chapter 14, verses 17 through 20 is referring to the judgment of the Battle of Armageddon, that gives us some understanding why these 144,000 are in Jerusalem with the Lamb. Okay? That's why I wanted to bring this to your attention, this context. Okay? So let me review this a little bit. Okay? Before Jesus returns, right, there's going to be an army that amasses in Megiddo. Now, where's Megiddo? It's R-H-A-R, Megiddo. That's where they get Armageddon. And most people believe that R is a hill, right? And so when you go up north in Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo, there's a hill there, right? And so when you go up north about 60 miles from Jerusalem, that's where it starts. Okay, and so in this valley, off that hill of R, right, in the Valley of Megiddo, that's where this battle is going to take place. And in Revelation chapter 16, when it describes that armies come into that valley, right, they're going to come in from the east, there are going to be some waterways dried up so they can march in, and there's going to be a massive army there, and it's going to be put together by Antichrist. The purpose is Antichrist wants to invade Israel, Jerusalem. And why would they want to invade Jerusalem? You ever ask that? Why is this massive army right there in Megiddo, in the Battle of Armageddon? Why would there be an army there? Well, it's because Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Just as he did on the first time, he's going to come in through the Mount of Olives. Now, when you look at that prophecy in Zechariah, when Jesus, right when he returns, he's going to put his foot on Mount of Olives, he's going to split. And he's going to come in right there. And the topology of Jerusalem is going to change. You can read this in the prophecy of Zechariah there. And so Jesus, when he returns, he's going to come into Jerusalem. And so, if Antichrist knows that, what's he going to do? He's going to try to take Jerusalem. You understand? That's why the armies are amassed there. And so when we read Revelation chapter 14, who's there to meet the Lord and to fight for the Lord? It's these 144,000 Jewish men, right, that are willing to give it all for the Lord. That's the radical context here, okay? So that's why we kind of have to kind of put these things together. So with that backdrop, let's read verses 1 through 5 again. Okay, now we're going to cover what I just kind of gave you a broad stroke on next week and maybe the following week, the details on these two different harvests of judgments, okay? But let's focus our attention on the first five verses. I want to focus our attention on these 144,000. It says, then I looked, verse 1, chapter 14, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion. I believe that's Jerusalem. And with him, 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Okay, so this 144,000, they're sealed, has the father's name. I believe it's the Holy Spirit, and there's some distinction with the father's name. And I don't know, it could be visible. It could be visible in the spirit, or it could be visible physically. But they cannot be harmed, we know, by Antichrist or the dragon or Satan, right? And so they're there in Jerusalem, and they're there what? They're meeting Jesus. When Jesus returns, that they're there. Now, it's interesting. They're surrounded by who? All the armies of Antichrist in Megiddo. And so you can see how bad these guys are. And bad in terms of a good way, right? These guys, you talk about an elite force, ready to give their life for the Lord. This is them. And notice verse 2 says, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. So the seed now is in heaven. There's worship in heaven, even though I believe that this 144,000 is on this earth in Jerusalem. And it makes sense, right? If this 144,000 is in heaven worshiping with them, then they must have died. And thus, right, that seal didn't work. So I believe they're in Jerusalem. They're ready to fight the army of Antichrist, right? They're waiting for the Lord. They have no fear. And so it says that there's worship in heaven now. And notice in verse 3, it says, they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. Who are these four living creatures? They're called beasts in some translations. They're the good beasts, right? They're the four angels. The cherubim, right? Right around the throne. Revelation chapter 4, right? Right around the throne of grace, right? And it says, and the elders. I believe this is the church. 24 elders, right? They have the crowns, the Stephanos, right? The crown of victors. They're there worshiping. And it says this, no one can learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So there's worshiping going on. I believe it's a worship that these 144,000 are entertaining and doing right here from Jerusalem, right? The city of Jerusalem. They're worshiping in the spirit, and it's affecting the worship in heaven. Now, it's interesting that only these 144,000 could learn that song. Now, this does not mean that the ones in heaven couldn't learn the tune. Okay? If you look up this word, and actually Morris kind of comments on this, this literally means, when it says learn, it means experientially understanding. Experientially understanding. So only these 144,000 men could understand what this worship means. And let me just kind of give you an illustration. Hopefully this works for you. But I don't know if you've ever been in love, right? And you maybe wrote love letters to your husband or wives you met, right? wrote love letters to your wife, or wife writing to the husband. You know, it's interesting, it's specific to those two, right? Now, other people can read it and be moved by it, but there's something very special, right? Because you wrote it to each other. It's kind of like that. There's a special worship because this group is unique. Now, think about it. How unique are they? Have you ever seen 144,000 men on fire for the Lord like this? We're going to discuss how on fire they were. 144,000, that's a lot of people. I mean, you can't even get a small church on fire for the Lord. Can't even get like two churches on fire for the Lord, right? Fully. There's 144,000 men, and they follow the Lord wherever he goes. They're willing to put their life down. Antichrist has his army there. We're going to stand with the Lord. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if we had 144,000 like this today? Can you imagine the movement of the Spirit? 144,000 men like this. What about just even 144 men like this? Oh man, 144,000. Notice this, it says that only they can learn the song, that song, except the 144,000 who were redeemed from there. Now verse 4 says, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now many people have different interpretation. Maybe many people say spiritually, right? Spiritually, they're pure, right? I tend to take this literally. And the context I go to is, remember when Jesus said, hey, you know, it's probably better when this happens that you're not married. Probably better that you're not pregnant. Because Antichrist is going to chase you down. Anything slows you down, it's probably not good. And so within this context, I think this 144,000, which are sealed before the abomination of desolation, I believe, right? They're sold out. They're that elite army. I think about the Navy SEALs or these, you know, green berets, all these things, right? They're willing to die. They're willing to die for you, to die for country, right? It's like they're willing to die for Christ. That's who these men are. It's a similar army like that, but it's for the Lord. And they're all Jewish. 144,000. And so, you know what? They don't have time for women. They don't have time for marriage. They don't have time for anything else but the Lord. Now, the reason I underscore this is that I want you to know that even though this seems like a sacrifice, it's not. There are wonderful blessings. And I think that that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Because these guys aren't going to perish. They're going to survive. And the glory of the millennial kingdom, when they get there, right? So there's wonderful blessing for those that are set apart for the Lord. We think, oh, it's a sacrifice, Lord, being set apart for you. I want to be just like the world. I want to dress like the world. I want to talk like the world. I want to have the riches of the world and then say I'm a Christian. It's a big sacrifice. That's what we say, right? You know, the Lord knows, doesn't he? He knows. He can bless you more than you can ever imagine by being consecrated to him. And we see this in these 144,000. So I believe, I take this literally, they're virgins. They'd rather follow Jesus. These are young men at the prime. They'd rather give their life and follow Jesus. Say, you know what, Lord? You're better and more important than being married, than having children, than having family. You're more important than that. Now that's not to negate those things aren't wonderful blessings. But these guys, they're set apart. They're unique. And there's 144,000, and God's going to bless them. God's going to use them. And these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Wherever he goes. The Lord says, hey, go there, fight. They'll fight. One against 10, one against 100. They'll follow him. Right? They're sold out for the Lord. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. I believe when it says first fruits, these are first fruits of the tribulation. Right? During the tribulation, God picks them, sets them apart, puts a seal upon them, and begins to use them. Now, verse 5 says, and in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Can you imagine that? They're blameless. Now, doesn't mean that they're perfect, right? But they're blameless. Their hearts, right? They're on fire for the Lord. And because they're on fire for the Lord, where are they? They're, I believe, on Mount Zion, physically in Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus is going to return. He's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. Where's the Mount of Olives? It's the entryway to Jerusalem, right? That's how Jesus entered Jerusalem the first time, riding on a donkey, right? Coming down the Mount of Olives. Remember, he wept, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets. I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." See, he's weeping for Jerusalem. And so he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives, the prophecy of Zechariah says, and he's going to go into Jerusalem. This 144,000, they're preparing the way. They're waiting for him. And the battle of Armageddon is going to happen right there. When he returns, Jesus is going to sort of, he's going to take him out. I believe that that's the reference to this ripe harvest of judgment at the end of Revelation 14. Okay, and so these 144,000, they're awaiting right there in Jerusalem. And that's why the battle of Armageddon, there's so much carnage. It says, notice in chapter 14, we're going to cover this later, in verse 20, it says, the winepress was trampled outside the city. Right? The battle is in Armageddon, outside of the city. The Valley of Megiddo is about 60 miles north of Jerusalem, if you look at a map. And as you look at the furlongs, right, it's about 180 miles. And a lot of people say it's about 2 miles wide. And so this big old corridor leads down to, it's north of Jerusalem. It's going to be filled with troops of Antichrist. They're going to want to, they want to come in and destroy Jerusalem. Now, why do they want to come in and destroy Jerusalem? Because that's where Jesus is coming. And so you think about it. The Battle of Armageddon. I don't know if you ever asked this. Why are there so many people massed for this battle? What's the battle about? Well, Jesus is going to return. Antichrist wants to thwart that, so he's bringing what? All these armies right there. Now, the thing is where this 144,000? They're in the most dangerous place, but they know that God's seal is upon them. And I think that's so much application we can know today, right? You know, the safest place is to be under the covering of the Lord. Doesn't matter if he takes you to a place or seems really, really dangerous. I mean, that's the most dangerous place at that time, right? Jerusalem. And they say, we're going to go there. Safest place is to be under the covering of the Lord. And God's going to use them in a mighty way. Okay, so this is described, I believe, in Revelation chapter 14, right? We're going to cover this more in detail in the coming weeks. And as I mentioned, 14, it's kind of important for us to get the fullness of that, the context, for us to understand specifically verses 1 through 5. Why are they in Jerusalem? This 144,000 at this point. It's because that Antichrist has them surrounded, and this is where Jesus is going to return. Okay, so this takes us right to the end, chapter 14, right? But then we're going to see the judgment in the bowls in chapter 15 and 16, and then we're going to see the judgment of the Battle of Armageddon in the sixth bowl judgment and when Jesus returns. Okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. A lot we covered once again, Lord. Give us understanding. Not just with our minds, but with our hearts. Help us to be sold out for you, Lord. Lord, no matter what this world has to offer, and sometimes, Lord, we don't want to ever say that things like marriage and children are not blessings. They're great blessings. But, Lord, help us to always say, Lord, you're first. That our priority is you. That we come under the shadow of the Almighty. That's the place of refuge. Help us, I pray. What great examples these 144,000 men are. Ones that say, Lord, we'd rather put our needs and our desires second to you. We're going to trust you for everything, for the blessings. We're going to trust you for the strength, for the peace, for the security. We're going to trust you for it all, Lord. There's just a sense there, Lord. What a freeing, freeing sense that is, Lord, to say, Lord, I want you more than anything else. There's freedom, such liberty in that, Lord. Help us, I pray, to apply that to our own lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.